To the Gospel of Mark and the 12th chapter, which has been our foundation for this whole series so far. And let's read together from Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 31, where Jesus is asked the question, "What is the greatest of the commandments?" Jesus, as we've been talking about on Wednesday nights, as Jesus is at this point in his ministry, Jesus has come to Jerusalem where he's going to lay down his life for the sins of the world. If you know anything about the customs of the Jews, before a lamb could be sacrificed, it first had to be inspected by the priests. And so the Bible says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. But before he can be sacrificed, he has to be inspected by the priests. And that's literally what's happening at this stage in his life. The Pharisees have come to test him. The Sadducees have come to test him. The scribes are coming to test him. They're all examining the Lamb to see if they can find any blemish, any imperfection in him, and of course they can't. So they're in that middle of all of these things going on. It tells us in verse 28, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing. This is the Sadducees we see beginning in verse 18 and down through there. And he's heard Jesus and the Sadducees debating now, and one of the scribes comes to him, and recognizing that he had answered him well, he asked Jesus, "What commandment is the foremost of all? Which is the greatest of the commandments?" And Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Let's pray together. Father, once again, as we come to give consideration to your word, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who is our teacher. And we pray that you would open our eyes by your Spirit today and give us true revelation of what it means to love you with all of our heart and to love one another with that very same love. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who not only lives within us to teach us these scriptures today, but the Holy Spirit who lives within us to help us to walk what the scriptures teach. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So we've been looking for several weeks now at this greatest commandment, the commandment that ultimately is a commandment by God that brings us into communion with himself. How many of y'all understand today that all of the God's commandments to us are all for our good? It's not just God trying to put us in a box and control and all that kind of stuff. All of the commandments, the Ten Commandments, if you look at all the commandments, they are all about our good and our protection. And the commandment to love God with all of our heart is simply a commandment to come back into communion with God the way that we were supposed to be in communion with him from the very beginning of time. And so this commandment is the greatest because it, number one, calls us back into communion and back into relationship with the Lord. We're to love the Lord and we're to love one another with the same love. Hand in glove, we've said, as we looked at these two things together. And let's understand again that when we talk about this love, we're not talking about human love here, okay? We're not talking about, you know, emotions and feelings and all of those kinds of things. There's a place for all of that kind of stuff in life, but when we look at the love that Jesus is commanding us to love God with and love one another with in these verses, it's not the love of feeling. It's not a human love. Human love is conditional. Human love says, "I'll love you as long as you love me back." Or it says, "I'll love you if you'll love me first." Or it says, "I'll love you as long as you don't hurt me or condemn me." In our day and time, it's, "I'll love you if you don't disagree with me." You know, it's that kind of thing. That's, we've got all of these conditions on love today. But the love that we're looking at is God's love. And it is everlasting. And it is unconditional. It's not based on feeling. It's not about feeling something. It's about doing something. okay? It's about, it's the love of the Spirit, and it's the love of choice. You choose to do this, whether you feel like it or not. And when we walk in that kind of relationship with the Lord, and we have that kind of heart of obedience for God, then God will change us. God will put the want to in us. If we'll make the decision to love, sometimes, how many of you know you have to love some people by faith? You just have to love some people by faith. But if you'll make the decision to love people by faith, make the choice to do it, God will put the want to in you and make it easier for you, praise God. So we're talking about the unconditional love of God. And by the way, how many of you know that when you do something, I said we don't, it's not a love based on feeling, but the fact of the matter is, how many of you know that when we do something in kindness for other people, that we always feel good afterwards? So feelings do follow these expressions of love. This is why when we talk about in marriage counseling, and we talk about marriage relationship, we talk about why marriage has to be built on this kind of love. Not the emotion of love, not the feeling of love, because the truth of the matter is those feelings will come and go. If you've been married very long, you realize that you don't always have the feeling of love. But if you make the choice to love, the feelings can return. And so that's why we say when a marriage is based on this kind of love, it has the potential of lasting through your lifetime, because this love never fails. This love never fails. It's the love of choice, not of feeling, but of choice. It's unconditional, just like God loves us. Praise God. We're to love everybody this way. We're to love God this way. We're to love each other this way. We're to love our neighbors this way. We're to love our enemies this way. That's a hard one to swallow, isn't it? And yet again, because it's a love of choice, we can love everybody all the time. And we found out in our study that when we love this way, or when we experience this love, particularly when we experience this love ourselves, this love changes our heart. Our heart needs this love. I hope you understand that. You and I were created by God who is love. We're created by God. We're created by love. We are created for love. And our heart needs love. We all want to be loved. We all want to be accepted. We all want to be received and appreciated in life. And so our heart needs this kind of love. Listen, just like your body needs food to be healthy and whole and strong, your soul needs this kind of love to be healthy and whole and strong. And that's why we're to love one another with this love, to help to promote health in each other and in one another in the body of Christ. So we walk in this kind of love toward one another. And when we experience this love, it changes our lives. We've looked at many examples of this in the last several weeks. We've seen Zacchaeus and Levi, two tax collectors, two people that the Jews would look at as thieves and robbers and traitors and the worst of Israel, if you will. And these two men and many others like them were transformed when they encountered the love of Jesus Christ. Prostitutes and adulterers repented when they experienced the love of Jesus in their heart. James and John, the sons of thunder, the sons of rage, were changed by the love of God. The apostle Paul was changed by the love of God when he encountered him on the road to Damascus. We've defined love out of 1 Corinthians 13. I want to go back to that and just recap that in just a few minutes and look at that again and define love there. But we've seen examples of this kind of unconditional love in the prodigal son's father, in the story of the Good Samaritan, people who just made the decision that they were going to love people who were not necessarily very lovable or lovely in their own way. And I'm going to say it now just in case I forget later. The prodigal son's father, I don't know if you looked at that very closely when we've read that story so many times, but when the son said he was going to come and he was going to confess his sins to his father, and he came to his father and he said, "Father, I've sinned against you, and I've violated our relationship," and these kind of things. You read the story, the father of the prodigal never mentions the son's sins. Never mentions them. He just loves his son. The way God loves us. Brother, that's forgiveness. And that's the forgiveness that you and I have received from the Lord. Today, let's look at a couple of more examples of this love of God. Look with me over the book of Acts and the 4th chapter. In Acts chapter 4, we're looking at the very early days of the first church. By this point in the history of the church is a few thousand people are meeting together in Jerusalem to worship the Lord and to celebrate life in Jesus and these kinds of things. I want you to look and see how the church behaved in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. This is the picture of love. This is the picture of church. This is the picture of true community, what the church is supposed to be. Look at this. It says in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." I want you to see the community that the church was, the community that the church is supposed to be, even in our day and time. And there's a lot that we can mine out of these verses of Scripture this morning. Obviously, we see the love that the people showed to one another. If anybody had need, somebody else in the Christian community stepped up to meet that need, even if it meant selling something they had to have the money to then give it to the other person to meet that person's need. Paul spoke about a similar thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where he talked about those who had a lot and those who had a little, and he said those who have a lot so that they can give to those who have little, so that when the time comes and those who now have little, once they have a lot, and then you used to have a lot and now you've got little, then they'll give back to you, so that everybody's needs are met by one another through the church community. And that's what church is supposed to be about. That's what church is supposed to be like as believers, even in our day and our time. They put others ahead of themselves. They looked for opportunities to give. They had a willing heart to give by the Spirit. All of these are hallmarks of the love of God. This is true community. People doing life together. People participating in life together, people coming together, meeting together, sharing life together. Listen, it's not staying at home and not doing anything and not giving anything, but then when you have need, expecting somebody to come and meet your needs. No, that's not church. That's not community. Community is all of us coming together and putting each other first, putting each other ahead of ourselves so that everyone's need is met. Look here as well. Church community is taking care of itself. Church community is taking care of its own. Church community is not looking, it's not looking to the government to take care of it. It's a good thing in that day because Rome wouldn't have done it. But look, this is what church is supposed to be. I'm convinced I'm convinced with all my heart that welfare is the church's responsibility, not the government's responsibility. I realize we're way, way, way beyond that in our day and time, but I don't believe that God created government to be the welfare of the people. We are supposed to be the welfare of one another. In fact, that's exactly what we read in Acts chapter 4. Because they all came together, because they shared everything mutually. Nobody had a need, watch this, and everyone fared well. See, that's what welfare is. We fare well because our needs are met through one another. And they're not looking to the government to do that. They're just taking care of each other. And I honestly believe that's the way it's supposed to be in our day and time. And again, I understand we're way beyond that at this point in our history. But wouldn't it be good? Listen, because here's what's happened. Through the welfare system, we've made in our nation, we've made a God out of government. And we expect God now to be there to meet all of our needs and to do everything that we need done, and we look to the government, and we've made a God out of government. Suppose we were taking care of one another the way that we're supposed to in the body of Christ, and we wouldn't have to look to the government, run to the government, make a God out of government. Wouldn't it be cool if we could make a God out of God? And just trust God to meet our needs together as we live together in true community, putting one another first and taking care of each other. Jesus shows us a couple of examples. Well, he shows a number of them, but probably the two primary examples that I see in the life of Jesus of the example of service that is supposed to be the picture of love to you and I, the two greatest ones I can see, one of them is in John chapter 13, if you'll look over there with me today, and these are in ascending order. This is actually number two, and we'll look at the first one in a minute. While you're turning there, let me lay a little background for you. In John chapter 13, this is the night of what we call the Last Supper, the betrayal of Jesus. The arrest of Jesus will come, and then he'll be crucified the next day and all of that. And so Jesus and the disciples are gathering together to share that last meal together. It tells us in verse 1, let's just start in verse 1. John 13, verse 1, now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Or he loved them to the uttermost. He just loved the daylights out of them. He just wouldn't stop loving these people. Okay? And it's kind of remarkable when you understand the people that he's sharing dinner with this night, okay? Because listen, when you understand the context here, before we even go any further in the story here, Jesus is going to teach them a lesson in what he's about to do. And the reason that he's going to do this, when you put the Gospels together, what you find out is happening is that the disciples from time to time would get together and they would talk about which one of them was the greatest. I'm greater than you. No, no, no. I'm greater than you. No, wait a minute. I'm greater than both of you. And they argued over which one was the greatest. Okay? And so Jesus is going to show them what greatness really looks like and what he's about to do here. Verse 2, during the supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Drop down to verse 12 with me. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. And you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do these things. Now watch what's happening here. The disciples are all arguing over which one is the greatest, okay? The tradition and the culture and the custom of that time is when somebody came to your house, and we have something similar. So when somebody comes to your house, typically, if you're a hospitable person, when you invite them in, they come to your house, they come in and you say, good to see you, come on in, would you like to have something to drink? And we offer them some refreshment. Well, in this day, when they had come, and particularly if they'd come from a long way, and they've been walking the old dusty roads, you know, in that time and that day, and when you came into the house, generally the custom was to at least offer the visitor some water so that they could wash the dust off of their feet, so that they could wash their face and freshen up a little bit after the journey, okay? Now, understand that the disciples knew this. The apostles were well aware of this custom and that this was supposed to be done. And yet when they all come together, they're all debating which one is the greatest. If you live in this day and time, you at least offered water for refreshment. If you were humble, you would even wash your friend's feet when they came in. Or if you had servants, the lowliest of the slaves would have the responsibility of washing the feet. Okay? So this is a lowly job that the people did in that day and time. So the disciples all gathered together, the apostles gathered together with Jesus in order to share the Passover together, and they all come in, and nobody even apparently considers stooping down to wash the feet of the rest of the apostles and disciples there. They're too proud to do that. After all, they're the greatest. And since nobody else is willing to wash anybody else's feet, Jesus does. Wow. Jesus took a basin and some water and a towel and went around the room and washed the feet of all of the disciples. He was willing to stoop to do a low-level duty for his disciples while they argued over which one was the greatest. So after he finishes, and notice this, we jump down to verses 12 to 17, and Jesus teaches, he begins to teach what he had just demonstrated. And he says, do you get it, guys? Do you understand what just happened here? You call me teacher, and you call me Lord, and yet I washed your feet. He says, I've set an example for you to follow. You need to be humble. You need to wash one another's feet. You need to serve one another. For this is the essence of true Christianity. Being a servant and serving one another. And then look at this. Look at verse 16 and 17. Oh, just verse 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Listen to what Jesus is saying now. Jesus has just stooped and he's just washed their feet. And he's saying to them, you call me Lord and teacher, yet I washed your feet. Hear what he's saying to them. If you are not willing to stoop down and wash one another's feet, what you're saying is, you think you're greater than I am. That's the message Jesus is delivering to these disciples. If you want, I have washed y'all's feet, and I'm the Lord, I'm the teacher. If you won't do what I just did, you're claiming to be greater than I am. And so he calls them to be servants of one another by washing one another's feet, by serving each other. And of course, Jesus does this because verses 1, 2, and 3 tell us that Jesus is completely secure in who he is. He knows who he is. He knows where he's going. He knows who his Father is. He knows everything's going to be all right no matter what he's going to have to go through. He is completely secure and therefore, listen, doesn't care what anybody else thinks about him. He's willing to wash their feet. One of the reasons that you and I are unwilling to serve and unwilling to stoop is because of our own insecurities. We are insecure in who we are, and we want people to think higher of us than maybe we are. And so rather than demonstrate a servant's heart and being willing to stoop, we won't take such a lowly position because we're afraid you're going to think lowly of us, you see. So because he's secure, he's willing to serve. And you and I need to find our security in Jesus Christ. Not in one another. This is where most of us get our security. This is where most of us get our self-esteem. We get it from each other. We pat ourselves on the back. We pat our friends on the back. We pat each other on the back. And this is where we get our security and our esteem from. But our esteem shouldn't be in self. It should be in God and in his opinion of us. That's where we should get our esteem. Just as Jesus knew his Father, knew who he was, and knew where he was going. Let me ask you a question today. Do you know who your Father is? Do you know where you're going? If you know these things, what else matters? Who else matters? Nothing else should matter. And then we can serve one another because it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks about us. The other example I wanted to point to you is told to us actually in Philippians chapter 2. Look over there real quickly with me. In Philippians chapter 2, we see another example of the servant, Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, the apostle Paul is writing here to the church at Philippi, and he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." That's the lesson Jesus just taught in John chapter 13. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." We just saw that attitude in Jesus. He says, Jesus was that way. You be that way too. Put others ahead of yourself. "Have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. But rather he emptied himself or laid aside his divine privileges, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Talk about putting others first. Talk about being willing to stoop and to serve others. Listen, guys, Jesus didn't come into this world and die so that he could go to heaven. He already lived there. He came into this world to die so that you and I could go to heaven. And he gave his life for you and me. Talk about stooping. He came from the highest heights and went to the lowest depths. It doesn't say, look at in verse 7, it said he took the form of a bondservant. He became in the likeness of a man. But he didn't stop there. Jesus not only stooped from being God to being a man, he stooped from being God to being the very worst of humanity. Because the Bible says he took all of our sins upon himself. He bore all of our sins upon himself. Think about it. Think about the very most vile, wicked, evil, disgusting, harmful thing that you can think one person can do for another, and Jesus Christ pled guilty to it. He made himself like the worst of the worst. He went as low as you can possibly go. And he did it in order to save us. He was mocked, scourged, crucified for us, a ransom for our sins, to save us because he loved us. And here, listen, here is to me the most incredible thing. In the midst of all of it, look over at Matthew chapter 26. In the midst of all that Jesus went through for you and I, at any point along the way, he could have put a stop to it. He could have said, enough, I'm done with this. But he chose not to. Matthew 26 describes the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is arrested. And over in verse 51 of Matthew 26, we're at the place where Judas has come out with the crowd and with the soldiers and all the people, and he has betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And we know from other gospels that picking up in verse 51, it says, "Behold, one of those who was with Jesus reached and drew his sword." And we know from other gospels this is Peter. He drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." Look at verse 53. "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" Look at what he said. He said, at any time, all I've got to do is call to my Father, and he will send thousands of angels to my side to deliver me from what I'm going through. And yet, he chose to go through it anyway. Because this is the way it had to be. And he knew it. And out of love, he went through it for you and me. Listen, he made himself to be a man. He allowed himself to be mocked. He allowed himself to be arrested. He allowed himself to be beaten. He allowed himself to be spit on. He allowed himself to be scourged. He allowed himself to be crucified when he could have stopped it at any point. But he didn't, to serve us out of his love for us. It doesn't end there. In the midst of going through all that he went through, he turns to the Father as he's being crucified and says of the crucifiers, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Not only did he die for us, he forgave the ones who killed him. Because he loved them just as much as he loved anybody else, and just as much as he loves us. Brother and sister, this is love. This is the love of God. This is the love that you and I are supposed to walk in toward God, toward one another, toward our neighbor, and toward our enemies. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, "Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. Love never fails. Love is patient. It means even keeled and steady, no matter how long you have to wait. I find myself the older I get becoming less patient. I don't know if it's because I realize I just have less time and I don't want to waste it. I could tell you some stories. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's gentle and serving. We saw that in the Good Samaritan. Love does not act unbecomingly. It's not rude. It's not mean-spirited. It's not hateful. And oh, by the way, there's no exemption in there for preachers or entertainers or politicians or anybody else. We're all supposed to walk in love, and that means we're not supposed to be rude, mean-spirited, hateful. Love does not seek its own. It's not selfish. It puts others first. It's not provoked. It's not easily angered. Doesn't blow up in anger. Love forgives. It doesn't rejoice in evil. And it doesn't rejoice when evil triumphs. It bears all things. My translation says that means it covers all things. There's something in us as human beings that enjoys talking about failures of others. And we enjoy exposing the problems that other people are having. Again, the prodigal son's father never mentioned his son's sins. He just loved him with a love that promotes healing. Love bears all things. It covers a multitude of sins. It believes all things. That means it gives the benefit of the doubt. It believes the best of every person, giving them the benefit of the doubt. It hopes all things. Love is always hopeful because love knows there's a God out there with whom nothing is impossible. Love endures all things. It stands in the strength of the Lord and it trusts God and it knows it can get through anything. And love never fails. It never runs out. It is everlasting. It is unconditional. Beloved, love one another. Let me look at Romans chapter 12 and we'll close with this last passage this morning. Romans chapter 12, picking up in verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome and he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Let it be without hypocrisy. In other words, don't just talk the talk, walk the walk. Walk in love. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. You know, if we really love one another, if we really love God with all of our heart, oh God. Psalm 51 is David's cry of repentance to the heart of God after he had been exposed for his adultery with Bathsheba. And he cries out to the Lord and he says, against you, O God, against you and you alone I have sinned. Do you understand that every sin you commit in this lifetime is a sin against Almighty God? Every sin you commit is a sin against God. He's the one who determines what's sin and what's not, you see. We don't. I realize we think we can rewrite the book. Let me tell you something. There's a day coming. There's a day coming when we're all going to stand before God and the book will be opened. And guess what? It won't be the book that we rewrote. Amen. It'll be this same book. It'll be this same book. If we really love God with all of our heart, I tell you, the more we love God, the more we'll hate sin. Because we know how destructive it is. How much it's going to hurt, not us, but how much other people are going to be hurt by us or how much we're going to be hurt by them. It understands the destructiveness of sin. I'm convinced the Bible says in two places that Jesus cried. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. And then he wept at the grave of Lazarus after he had died. And I'm convinced the reason that he wept in both places is because he understood how sin was ravaging humanity and death was the result of sin. And it made him weep because he knew God never created us for that. He created us for communion with himself. And yet, we've all chosen to walk the path of sin that separates us from our God. And Jesus wept over the sins of humanity. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. In verse 10, where it says in verse 10, give preference, my footnote here says, outdo one another in showing honor. I like that. Listen, most of the time we are competing with each other to receive honor. I want to beat you. You want to beat me. I pick more winners than you pick this week at football. And we compete in order to get honor. And Paul says, instead of competing to see who can get the most honor, compete to see who can give the most honor. Honor one another. That's love. That's love. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. In other words, do what you do toward one another as though you're doing it for the Lord himself. Do it for the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. We've talked about hope and perseverance already from 1 Corinthians 13. Notice devoted to prayer.
Let me think it through. One of the greatest expressions of love you can ever show to anybody is to pray for somebody. To pray for them. To pray that God would bless them. To pray that God would meet their needs. That God would save them if they don't know who the Lord is.
Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. We looked at that in Acts chapter 4. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. We saw that from the lips of Jesus in Luke chapter 6 a week or so ago. Bless even those who do wrong to you.
In other words, love is not supposed to be reactive. Love is supposed to be proactive. We just love. We just love and we love and love and people love us back and we love and we love and people hate us and we love and we love and we love and no matter what anybody else does, we just love. Doesn't that make life easy? One day, you got one thing. One rule to live by. Love. Doesn't matter what anybody else says, does, or anything else. Just love.
I tell you all the time, I'm a simple guy. I like to keep things simple. I like it to be simple when it's told to me. And with one word, God gives me everything I need to know about how I'm supposed to live in this world. Love.
Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Love is not proud. It shows empathy. It shows sympathy. It doesn't exalt itself. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Again, love is proactive. We just love regardless of how other people would treat us. Verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Love takes, never take your own revenge. Love does not seek its own revenge. Love forgives. Verse 20, but if an enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The Bible tells us here that the love that we're talking about, this love of God that we're to love God with and love one another with, is a love that can change the world if we will simply walk in that love toward one another. Don't let the circumstances change who you are. Keep on loving. Keep on doing the right thing. Overcome. When it says in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil. I saw it this way this week. Every single one of us are tempted all the time to do something evil, to say something evil, to do something hurtful. And he tells us in this verse of Scripture to choose the way of love and by love overcome that temptation to do something evil. This is how you overcome evil, by walking in the Spirit of love. We're to love everybody all the time. Pastor, how do you love everybody all the time? Well, you love everybody all the time by seeing everybody just like God sees them. Did you know that the Bible tells us that we are seated together with Christ in heavenly places? As believers, we're already there. We're already in heaven. Spiritually speaking, we sit at the right hand of Jesus Christ, and we need to learn to see the world and see the people of the world and see the circumstances of life from that heavenly perspective. Seeing things just like God sees things. And when you listen, when you're on the earth and you're in the world and you're in the circumstances and people are doing awful things, what you see is just awful people that you want to square up with. And people that you want to get revenge on and all these kinds of things. But when you see people from God's perspective, what you see is sinful people that need to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all you see. And when you begin to see people the way that God sees people, then you begin to love people the way that God loves people. And that's what God has called us to do. Love, brother and sister, can change the world. That's why it's the greatest commandment. Let's pray together. Father, as we have studied your word once again, and we have seen the examples of how we are supposed to live, and we have heard the descriptions of how we are supposed to live, I pray today, Father, that you give us a heart to live it out. To not just talk the talk, but walk the walk and walk in the Spirit of love. Help us, Father, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and being. Help us to love one another. Help us to love our neighbor. Help us to even love our enemies, that we might be truly sons and daughters of God. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Want to take a